Okay, this is New Creation Realities, Lesson 6, and I have titled this session, Christ Revealed and the Knowledge of Self. So far we've been looking at a lot of the finished work of the cross, and that we've seen what God took away and what God has created in Christ, and these are things that we appropriate by faith. But today we're going to look at something a little bit different. We're going to look at more of the personal process that goes on in a person's heart that begins to cause the change in us that brings about an actual image of the new creation inside of a believer. So we're going to look at that today. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. I want to just give this time once more to you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be the teacher here, and that you would lift up Christ, Lord, and that you would say things that matter, that you would say things that last, and that can bring real change and a real image of the Son in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at what is many times called a subjective work of the cross today. We looked at the objective work of the cross, and now that's the finished work and how it's all done and how we're supposed to just trust it by in faith that it's true. Now we're going to look at how the Lord actually works in us, okay? Or at least one of the ways he works in us. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51, or Psalm 51. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a little background on this psalm. David wrote this psalm at a very pivotal point in his life. He had just slept with Bathsheba and impregnated her, and had sent her husband to the front lines in battle to make sure that he got killed off so that he could have Bathsheba for himself and hopefully, you know, his sin wouldn't be found out. Well, his sin was found out because the Lord found him out. And the Lord told Nathan the prophet that this had happened and that the Lord wanted Nathan to communicate to Daniel the grief that had done the Lord, and he wanted to deal with David over this issue. And when Nathan confronted David over this sin, this psalm was the result. Now, what's very interesting about this psalm is that it really doesn't talk so much about the actual sin itself as much as the state of sin in which we find ourselves. So what we're going to see about this psalm is that it really talks about the Lord needing to do something not with reference to forgiving one act that's wrong, but a condition inside of us. Number one, the condition that we are born in sin, and so that we are something that we are born something that God cannot fellowship with. But number two, it's dealing with the tendency inside of believers to, or well, all people, but you know, we're believers, so we're talking about us. Believers that kind of glosses over it, or we can know something is wrong, but we really don't, we're not capable of facing it in a way that brings change apart from the Lord. And we're going to see that with David. Now, what has happened with Nathan the prophet is that when he approached David over this issue, something happened in David and he was really able to see himself for what he is. And we'll see that as we go, but we can only conclude that the self-knowledge has come about by actually seeing Christ, actually seeing the Lord in some way. Because you cannot see yourself properly except to be in the light of the Lord. And so that's what we're going to see here, that David has begun to see the Lord, and he has seen himself in contrast to the Lord, and it has caused a crisis in his soul, and out of that crisis he wrote this psalm. So let's go ahead and just read through the psalm first before we comment further. Okay, Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet had come unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Okay, let's look all the way back at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Okay, so David really saw the situation for what it was. He didn't just get caught and now he's writing a song because he got caught. This is much more coming from much more than someone who has gotten caught. This is someone who has recognized the seriousness, not just of the actual situation that he has constructed, but he sees the seriousness of his state that would actually give birth to such an act of taking someone's wife and killing the husband, and the state or condition of the heart that would let that go, the way that he was willing to just let it go and not do anything about it. So David's become aware of his wrongdoing and that there is nowhere to turn but God. He sees that he is completely guilty. There's nothing that he can do about it. And this is the thing. It's not just a sense of guilt. It is a sense of guilt that has come about because of the clarity of the Spirit. And that is different because we all do things that are wrong and go, ooh, shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And the whole human race does that to some degree. And that's good. I'm glad we've got that clock in there, that little meter that is a little danger sign that we shouldn't be doing something that we're doing. However, this is different. This is a Spirit-revealed understanding of himself that has uncovered and exposed hidden workings in his heart of which we are naturally unaware on a daily basis. And no amount of introspection or self-condemnation addresses this problem. This is not a person who is under self-condemnation. This is a person who is under the hand of God. God is dealing in a specific area, and it is breaking his heart because he sees what he is in the light of the Lord. So the only response, if a person is going to be honest when they find themselves in this condition, the only response that they can have is to beg for mercy from God. Because they're so wrong, they don't have a leg to stand on. Okay? There's nothing they can do. But yet, God won't deal with somebody along these lines, not like this, unless they're sure enough of their relationship with the Lord that they're not going to be destroyed by the dealing. So David instinctively knows to turn for mercy. So this isn't just somebody trying to get out of something, because that happens all the time. Someone gets caught, oh, forgive me, because they're trying to get out of it. This is someone who sees he needs mercy, because without the mercy of God, he's lost forever. So he sees that he needs the mercy, and then he says, according to thy loving kindness, I understand that when this Bible was, the King James Bible was translated, there is no English equivalent of the Hebrew word that they translated loving kindness. There isn't a word. So they had to make a word up. We've talked about that. They had to make a word up, and loving kindness was the word. So he is appealing to the Lord's compassion for those who are weaker than himself, and appealing to the Lord's quality of treating people better than what they deserve, because that's the only way he's going to change. It's not just getting out of something. The only way there's going to be a change is if he doesn't get what he deserves, but gets something better. So according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's asking God to take on the sin. He's asking for a substitutionary sacrifice, and he knows what he's asking. He knows that if he bears it, then his life is over. But if God bears it, there is some hope, not only for himself, but for the Lord to get what he wants in Israel. Because he is a man who is king. He is aware of what God wants. He has been instrumental in continuing to establish Israel in the land, in expanding the kingdom, and bringing up the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He knows the spiritual progress that's being made in Israel, and he has cared about that, and he's been caught up with that in the Lord. And he knows that his sin could jeopardize all that. So he is asking for mercy, not just for his own sake of getting out of something, but for the sake of all that he is supposed to be, all that God has deposited in him, and all that God wants to do in Israel. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He realizes not just the wrongdoing of the act, but the defiling nature of the act. And then it ends up leaving us in a certain state, in a certain residue that feels separate from the Lord and unable to walk in the high places with God. So he is completely turning to the Lord for a remedy. And this is good. David's in a good place. He must have seen the Lord truly, because his response is to completely throw himself on the Lord. There's no amount of law abiding that's going to change the situation or living up to the right standard. He has to have the Lord cleanse him, or there is not going to be a change. So we see that he has turned from himself as a source. You see, one of the reasons he is in this situation is that he was relying on himself as a source. When we rely on ourselves as a source, as sources, our individual source of like activity and plans, it may not be bad things we intend to do, but death is always the result. Okay, so David had stayed home when kings normally went to war. He had plans of then moving in the seasons of God, and maybe he didn't intend to stay home to commit adultery, but that's what happened in the end, which is an indication that there was something wrong before the act ever happened. Okay, so now he is rectifying the situation, not just by confessing his sin, but by changing his source. He's going, okay, when I do things, they end up in death. Lord, this mess is really beyond me. And if I continue to operate in my own sense of what I should do, or me being the source, it's going to continue in this direction. So I need you to come in, and I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. Not just because I'm trying to get out of something, but because I need to shift my source to the one who is merciful and loving and kind. So he is making a break with himself after he has seen himself in the light of God's revealing. And that's the right way to proceed. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So David can see what he did wrong. Okay, and I mentioned this earlier, but there is a difference between knowing you've done something wrong and God appearing so that you see your wrongness in the light of him. Completely different situation. The latter is what is happening here. And think back and compare this situation to when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and ate off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what their initial reaction was. Their initial reaction was to cover up and make it seem smaller than what it really was, and to hide it from themselves and others. And that's what we do. We instinctively hide our sins, even from ourselves, and deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than what we really are. And this is basically the state of every single believer apart from the Lord. And I realize that could be a controversial statement, because we do think we're okay deep down. And even if theologically we say we're born in sin, our first instinct every time we do something wrong is to cover it. And perhaps you've noticed this in your own life. I know I've noticed it in mine, that many times I'm more worried about being found out than the sin actually being dealt with. I'm more worried about the sin being found out than the sin. And that shows our makeup is still intact, that the cross has not fully worked in us. Because it was the Adamic nature to cover up the sin and to say, everything's okay, even though the Lord's fellowship was completely lost and the entire creation has now fallen into a completely different state. But everything's okay, I can't see what I did. And that's kind of how our minds work. And I have been amazed at just observing others and observing myself, how something bad can happen and it be somebody's fault, my fault, or if I'm observing someone else, their fault, and how easy it is for that individual to just kind of gloss over and move on and really be somehow blissfully unaware of the devastation it causes in their own soul, as well as the hurt and the problems it causes all around. And this is, I'm not saying this to lay guilt trips on people, because I just got done saying that the Holy Spirit is the one that has to do this, and I still believe that. But one of the beauties of seeing the Lord is seeing the severity of sin and operating independently from him, how severely off that is. And we can't do that by beating up ourselves, and we can't do that by just admitting that we're wrong. Oh, yeah, I'm wrong. Just like the little boy that I watch, when I try and correct him, and he'll just look at me with the cutest smile ever and just nod his head really big, and he has no clue what I'm saying. Like, it is not what his destructive behavior has caused a problem. It is not a problem for him. It is not sinking in. And I think that that's kind of all of our state apart from Jesus. And so we're beginning to see here a picture that what is complete in the new creation is not complete in us. And it is the Lord's intention to close the gap between the two images. But we do not begin looking like the new creation. We might begin looking a lot better than we used to. Like, we may look better now than we did before we got saved, for those of us who are saved at a point where we can remember. Personally, I wasn't saved, you know, at a point in memory where I actually had a stint of sinning before I got saved. I was saved very young, so I don't have that. But I know that, you know, just from knowing people who got saved a little later in life, that there was the stint of sinning and there was a definite difference in their life after they got saved. Like an absence of sin, a new joy, a new peace, blah, blah, blah. But even that is not the image of the new creation. The image of the new creation is Christ living in us. And what is going to have to happen for that to really begin to take place in all of us is a Holy Spirit view of what is not the new creation in us, and then a breaking with it and a forsaking of it. And that is exactly what is happening right here in this passage. Against you, Lord, I have sinned. Not, whoops, hand me some fig leaves. Or, oh yeah, Lord, you said it, so I'll say it. He is aware of the lack of the image difference here, and the Lord is trying to close the gap. It's interesting that he says that, against you and you only have I sinned. Because he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, big time. But he doesn't mention either of those people. He is being dealt with by God. He sinned against God first and foremost. And that's something important to understand. Every sin that we commit is a sin against God. Every single one of them, even though if it seems like it's not. It is, every single one. And it is our out of jointness with the Lord that results in transgressions against our brothers. So when our relationship with the Lord is proper and we are in proper alignment with Him, when we are living according to being crucified with Christ, when we are deliberately drawing from the life of the vine and rejecting any offers within our being of being the independent life giver so that we operate by what is good in our own eyes, when we can reject that, we will find that our relationships with our brothers and sisters will come into line, but not before. The problems and the disconnects have to do with the disconnect first between us and the Lord. And he's seeing that. He's like, oh, I've sinned against Uriah. I've sinned against Bathsheba. And indirectly, I've sinned against the whole kingdom. But really, the issue is between you and me, Lord. I sinned against you when I took something from myself and operated out from myself as source instead of operating out from you as my source. Okay, the next couple of verses are very interesting to me. I really like them. Let's look at verse 5. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The first thing I want to look at is this word, behold. To behold is to gaze intently at. It's not just to like glance and then look away. And it's not like to stare at something and daydream. It is to gaze with an unbroken gaze, to gaze intently, to gaze deliberately, and to really see what you're gazing at. It's an important word. And so there's an implication of meditation and perception bound up with the word behold. Like you're beginning to recognize something beyond what you can just see with the senses. And look at what he says when he uses that word. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He is grasping something beyond the surface issue of what he just did wrong. He's beginning to perceive beyond the outward, okay, into what we're calling in this session self-knowledge. Technically, the word behold means to see the Lord himself. But when you see the Lord himself, and he becomes the light, and when he becomes the light, he lightens everything else that's around him. He illuminates everything else that is around him. And so he is illuminating David at this point. So he's seeing himself properly for the first time. In this verse, he sees that he has not just done something wrong, that he is wrong, and he has been wrong from birth. That selfishness, putting himself first at Uriah's expense, is part of the fiber of his being, not an action that can be turned on and off. So, in this verse, the use of the word behold indicates that David has seen his true state for the first time as the Lord has appeared to him. Okay, now let's look at verse 6. He repeats it. He repeats the same word. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. Okay. Now he's seeing something about the Lord. He saw the Lord, and he saw himself in light of the Lord, and it slew him. Boy, he saw it, and he was devastated at what he saw in himself. but he also perceives something about the Lord that is beyond the outward recognition. Because let's face it, if God sends a prophet to expose your sin, that may not look really loving and compassionate at that moment. That looks like maybe God's really mad, and he's really a hard taskmaster, and he's out to humiliate you, and he's going to make you live with the consequences of your actions for the rest of your life. But look at what he has beheld. He is beginning to know not what God will do for him, but what God desires and will do for himself. God desires truth in the inward parts. So behold, I was born in sin. I was born in selfishness, in iniquity and lawlessness my mother conceived me. This has been handed down from Adam. But behold, the Lord wants truth in the inward parts. Where the fiber of my being is self, he wants to bust up those fibers and recreate a new creation on the inside of us, which is truth. Okay. The word truth can also be translated reality, as opposed to the lies and the vanity of grabbing after things that are passing that seem so important at the moment. Like another relationship, another woman. Just instead of grabbing at that vanity and fooling yourself and lying to yourself into thinking that's what you really want, the Lord's going to shape something in David where truth, substance, reality, the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is at residence in there and has now become the fountainhead of motive, the fountainhead of nature, so that when it's a perfect setup for us to be able to be selfish, like it was with David, that we don't operate according to that. We operate according to something else. Behold, this is what the Lord desires. He desires a full makeover within of our makeup, of our being, so there be truths truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part to make us know wisdom. Wisdom is to know how to proceed in a practical manner, to be skillful at something. If, like, I'm a musician, so I'm wise with reference to my instrument. I have wisdom as to, you know, how my instrument works, what fingerings I'm supposed to use, how am I supposed to use them when, which notes tend to sit a little sharp, which notes tend to sit a little flat, and how to correct that in the moment without having to really think about it, how to breathe properly, how to, you know, use my mouth muscles properly. All of that is bound up with wisdom with reference to my instrument. Well, what he's saying here is that the Lord intends on building Christ or truth into him in such a way that he just knows how to live by Christ. That's the Lord's intention. This is what the Lord is doing. And David is perceiving that God wants to use this issue, like this point, has broken David open enough that God can get in there and really do some work. And David's starting to perceive this. Behold. He's perceiving more than just, oops, I got caught and I feel humiliated, or I feel guilty, or I feel embarrassed. He's saying, oh, look at what I am. And oh, look what the Lord wants to do. There's a potential here for God to really move and do something life-changing right here, right now. No matter what the world thinks of me, no matter what I think of myself, this is the Lord's inroad. And the Lord's using what my mess up, the Lord is using it as a tool to bring about something much higher that was always a part of his plan. And that's something to know about the Lord. The Lord can always bring something high and beautiful and good out of anything. As long as he's got a man who can be open to it. Okay? And we're seeing that here in David. And remember, David is a man after God's heart. Was the action that he did after God's heart? No, it wasn't. But the fact that God could get a hold of him and David could perceive to this magnitude, this is who the Lord is and this is what he wants to do, that shows that he's a man after God's heart. Okay? Okay. God desires reality inside of us where there was once iniquity. This will take a miracle. Okay? We're always looking for miracles. We're looking for the supernatural to happen in our lives. This is the greatest miracle of all. Where our makeup was once self, our makeup is now to be Christ. And the Holy Spirit's going to do that. And that's a miracle. He will have to create something where there was once nothing. Okay? He's going to have to call light out of darkness. Okay? That's what he's going to have to do. So it's important to see here in verse 5 and 6 that this behold is revelation. It is knowing God and it is knowing himself in the light of God. That's what verses 5 and 6 are. Right there, he is seeing beyond the natural. And it's Holy Spirit inspired. Okay, let's move on to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So, not just forgive me, not just take away the consequences of my actions, but thoroughly change me on the inside so I won't be that way anymore. So I don't live up to that potential of selfishness. So the fruit of my motives isn't death. Okay. Hyssop is a plant. It's mentioned in Leviticus 14, and I'm pretty sure there are a couple other areas where it's mentioned. In reference to cleanliness rites in the law, and specifically in Leviticus 14, it has to do with sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on a leper's house to cleanse the leper's house after he has been made clean from leprosy. It is the tool that is used to apply the blood of the sacrifice to an unclean person or situation. David is asking, he recognizes that he is leprous. That he is, and this is an interesting thing. All through the scriptures, leprosy is equated with sin. Anytime you see leprosy, it represents sin. Like the different lepers that Jesus healed. The lepers having to live outside of the normal lives that they had to live in their own little area because they were contagious and they could spread their disease to others. That is a picture of sin, okay? And how unclean it is and how it affects others. So here we see that David is recognizing the uncleanness of his situation, that he has to be cut off from Israel until he is made clean, meaning that inside of him there's no disease anymore. And that's going to take a miracle. But the miracle that he is looking toward is the blood of the Lamb. Okay, he needs to be sprinkled with hyssop to make him qualified to be inside the camp with Israel again and to be where God lives. Okay, and then wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Well, that is the washing. And that also took place, it took place at the laver, where the priests would wash themselves, the blood off of them, after having offered sacrifices on the brazen altar. But there were also other cleansing rituals that required the death of pigeons or doves, where one was broken in a pot over running water and something. I can't remember all the details, but something happened to another one of them. But there was running water involved. And there was running water involved in certain cleaning rituals as well. Well, over in Ephesians chapter 5, let's see, I'm going to turn there real quick. Ephesians, where are you? Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 26, speaking of Jesus and the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Okay, so there's the cleansing of blood. Okay, and I'll even keep your place in Ephesians. There's a cleansing with blood, and that's over in 1 John 1. Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is referring to the blood offering, Jesus' blood being spilled to cleanse us from our sins. So, we see David here fulfilling the requirements for cleansing with blood. If we confess our sins, meaning if when the Holy Spirit points it out, we say, yes, Lord, that's right, I did do that, and we don't resist the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the situation, then we have fulfilled the requirements for the blood to be effective in our lives. Over here, it talks about water. And the washing of water by the word has to do with washing us into union. Because we tend to see ourselves separately from the Lord. And so we operate separately. We think that our holiness is our responsibility. We think that somehow everything that God expects of us, we have to be able to generate within ourselves because we still have an independent mindset or viewpoint that we operate by. So we may theologically believe, or in our creed we may believe that we are one with Christ, but many times we still operate within our own resources. And the Lord has to wash us with water by his word so that we begin to realize that we are not separate, that we are one. That we are an extension of him, that his life flows in our being, and that is what cleanses us, that is what brings us into his image. So there's the blood for the sins and the cleansing of the defiling nature of the sin, and there's water for washing us away from washing out of our viewpoint, that tendency towards independence. And David recognizes both, purge me with hyssop and wash me with water. Okay, so he is looking to the remedy now of his situation. He recognizes that the act itself is unclean, and that his being the state in which he was born is an unclean state that's dealt with by blood. But as a man of God, he is not seeing as he ought to see, or he would not have moved in such a fashion. So he needs to be brought in to seeing the Lord in such a way that it washes his old viewpoint away. Okay, so that's what we see there in chapter 7. We see David then moving into agreement with the Lord and already taking on that image, if you will, because he's positioning himself for transformation. Verse 8 says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Broken bones are breaks in fellowship with other members. We are his flesh and his bones. Okay? The hope for restoration is to see the Lord and to let the Lord recreate you on the inside. And when he's able to do that, that brings the relationships back into place. An example I thought of when I was preparing this was Jacob and Esau, twin brothers who should have been very close. But over the birthright, over Jacob's little stunt that he pulled to get the birthright and the blessing away from his brother, there was broken fellowship for 14 years. A long, long, long time. 20 years. Long time. And only as Joseph wrestled with the angel, was able to recognize who he really was. He said, "I won't let you go, Lord, till you bless me." Jacob, what did I say?
Joseph.
Jacob. He wrestled with the Lord. The Lord said, "Let me go." Jacob knew that his window of opportunity for transformation was closing rapidly, and he didn't want another opportunity to slip away. This was his chance. He said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And the Lord says, "What is your name?" He makes Jacob confess who he is. "I'm a deceiver." And that wasn't just his name. His name was a manifestation of who he is on the inside. "I'm a deceiver." And then the Lord says, "You're no more that. Now you're a prince with God. Now you're Israel." Because he confessed it. He saw the Lord. In light of the Lord, he saw himself. He confessed it. The Lord changes him, just like that. And what happens next? Restoration with his brother. The bones that were broken are now mended and restored. Okay, verse 9. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." The Lord covers. The Bible says that love covers all sins. He does not advertise our sins. He does not make sure everybody in the world knows what we just did. Okay? For there to be a new beginning for each and every one of us, and each and every one of us gets a new beginning every time we have stumbled or fallen in some way. There has to be a forgetting of the old, a covering over it, it's over, and you move on in the Lord. And I know that causes a little bit of concern in some Christian circles because they feel like in some way that is winking at sin or saying that it's okay or not addressing it properly so that we can guarantee it won't happen again, all that stuff. But I just don't believe that that is God's way. That is the way the law operates, to carry your sin around with you for the rest of your life, for everybody to know about it, to operate in the identity of that sin. So that sin that you committed in the past is now your identity. It's kind of like taking a picture of a person in 1977 and keeping it on your fridge, and you don't relate to the person as they are in 2012. You just see the person in 1977. And pictures are great for sentimental value, but they really are deceiving in the sense that it's just a snapshot in time. It's a little slice of a person's life. It's not really who they are overall. And the Lord knows what we're supposed to be in him, as far as, because we're talking about the new creation and making the image in us begin to match the image in Christ. And that's what he's trying to do. And if we are always dwelling on the things that we have done wrong, if we are identifying ourselves and causing our identity to be in the sin that we've committed, then we will continue to bear the image of that sin. We'll never change. So the Lord in his profound and unmeasurable mercy will forget what we've done and also expect us to forget about it, to not hold on to it, to not fret over it and stew over it, but to get forgiveness, let it go, let it be covered. It's covered from your eyes, it's covered from God's eyes, and good news, in God's way of doing things, it's covered from everybody else's eyes too. Okay, now, man doesn't think that should be that way. Man thinks he should plaster everybody else's sin all over the television and all over the internet, but that's not the way God works, okay? Praise the Lord for that. And more, I wish that more people were in the image of God in this way, where we could cover one another's shortcomings and put forward the image of Christ in each and every one of us. Believe me, God is able to appear to each one of his saints and to deal with them appropriately if we would just get out of the way and let him do it. So here we see that. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Let them just be, they happened, but let them just be nothing but a covered lump. You know what I'm saying? Somewhere in my past, I don't have to look at it again, think about it, and let's move on into what I'm really supposed to be now that I'm beginning to see what I'm really supposed to be. It's like that's what David is saying. Let's see. And I also wrote, the person who never experiences the grace and mercy of the Lord will never impart it to others. David, learning the Lord in this way actually qualifies him to help other people along. Okay. And to show forth God's mercy, okay, and his greatness. Once you see how good God is, when you do not deserve it, you will give that to others. David's hope at this point is solely in the Lord. He has nowhere else to go. Okay. Now let's look at verses 11 and 12. Remember, we're talking about the new creation. Create. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy spirit from me. A new creation must be created within. It is not enough to get forgiven. It is not enough for it to be washed, for us to be washed. It is not enough for God to cover. All those things must happen and will happen for the one who stands in God's light, the light of God himself, and confesses their sin. All of this will happen. But there's more. Something must be created within us. Even as believers, Jesus does not fill every single part of our being. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing things we shouldn't be doing. Okay? He's saying, create that reality. Make Jesus the fiber of my being. He is in agreement with not only being purified and washed of wrongdoing, but with a change or a recreation within him. Again, to talk about Jacob, to refer to Jacob. Jacob was created over again, from Jacob to Israel. There was a completely different person there, and as a result, there was a name change. Because the insides were so different that the outside became different. And that's what the Lord's looking for in each and every one of us. When this man's insides changed, his name manifested. And that's what's happening with David here. He begins to realize that something has to change. And it's not David, naughty David, and now well-behaved David. And that's the change. It has to be from a change from what he was born as to something that God actually had to supernaturally create. That is the change. For that to happen, it will have to be the Lord. It cannot be David. Okay. And he recognizes that, and that's good, that's not scary. You throw yourself on that, and you have nowhere else to go but the Lord, and you fully rely on that happening, because you don't have another option. There is no plan B at this point, because the situation is so desperate. Let's see. Then cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, excuse me, I had done verse 10 and I had said 11 and 12. We looked at verse 10, now we're looking at verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Here we see David's total fear of missing the Lord. Okay? He has come far enough. He's in a good place. He has come far enough to break with everything that he is. As far as he knows, he's broken with himself. He is not going back to that anymore. But he has not pursued far enough to be established in what pleases God. So he's kind of in a spiritual no man's land. It's a transition. And a lot of times when you are transitioning, you have to let go of where you came from before you can hang on to where you're going. So there's this moment of no support. And that's verses 11 and 12. Hold on to me, Lord, because I'm out of the old, but I'm not fully established in the new. And I'm just, if you don't hold me, then I don't know what's going to happen to me, because I can't do it still. I've broken with this, but I can't change me. You have to do it. So I'm letting go of me. I'm not going to trust in myself anymore, but I'm not fully formed so that it can be Christ. That's kind of scary, you know. So that's what he's saying. Cling to me. Cleave to me. David knows that he's frail and vulnerable and that he is not yet established in the new nature. He has the potential for repeating the same sin. This is the scary transition time of having broken with the sin in repentance and confession while not yet being rooted and grounded in the nature of Christ. That will never do that again. The only answer for David is for God to hold him while the new life takes. It's kind of like when you graft a branch into a tree. You cut a cross in and peel in the trunk and you peel back the four corners of that cross. You stick your new branch in there and then you have to wrap it really tight so that the branch doesn't fall out. Because if you just stick the branch in it, it'll just fall out. It has no strength to hold itself to the tree. So it has to be aided and supported. But as long as that support system, that rope or bandages or whatever is holds that tree tight, the life will make a connection between the tree. The life of the tree will make a connection with the branch, and it will take. And eventually, you can take all of the supports off, and the branch will hold itself. But not at first. Okay? And same thing in the Lord. When we are breaking with something of the old, any believer, at any time, when you fully break with it, it's like, we know we need the Lord, but we can't fully hold on to it, and we have to depend upon the Lord to bind us to Himself until the life takes. And He has to do that. And so that's what's happening there. So then the life takes. Look at verses 13 through 15. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not we're going to stop there. Verses 13 through 15. Okay, the tone is changing in this psalm. All of a sudden, he's talking about restoration and teaching other people out of what has happened to him, and showing forth the Lord's praise. Okay, if David stays with the Lord, there's going to be a huge and beautiful transformation here. From a murderer and an adulterer to somebody who can bring other people to the Lord who are in the same state as he was. Okay? So not only is he going to change, but others are going to be changed on account of his transformation. Okay? Because Christ is living in him, and that life connection has taken, like that branch to the vine, it's taken. He will impart Christ to others in ways that were not happening even before he committed a sin. So in other words, God's not just dealing with the sin. He's taking him past where he ever was before he sinned. And that's God's way. He can use our failures as a springboard into something that's brand new. And that's the nature of the Lamb, to do that. You see, in our tendency, we want people to get what they deserve. But God doesn't just not give us what we deserve. He takes us into a whole new place. And that's his goodness. This is how fully and completely the Lord is able to work in our lives. Look at this. He will teach transgressors of God's ways. Now, in the modern church world, if you sin like David sinned, you never teach again. Sorry, but there it is. But God feels like David will now be qualified to teach in ways he never has before. Why? Because David is better? No, because God is gracious. It's not about David's righteousness. It's about God's mercy. We're not magnifying and justifying somebody's sin and saying, oh, it's okay that happened. We're showing how great God is and how he's able to swallow up death and victory. That's the new covenant. Not that when somebody sins, we kick them out of the church and tell them that they're branded forever, and we leave them at the wayside and say, that's who they are. It's all over for them. That's the old covenant. That's not Psalm 51. That's not David's experience with the Lord, and it certainly shouldn't be a believer's experience with the Lord. Here, what qualifies him to teach the transgressors is that the little secret is we all have David's tendencies. Whether we've acted on it or not is another story altogether, but we're all murderers and adulterers. You know, we all have the potential to be that, and it has to be addressed in every single one of us. And when it is addressed, whenever it gets addressed, and if that fiber is broken, if you will, God's able to get in and recreate us in the image of Christ, now we are qualified to teach transgressors. A person who has never transgressed is not necessarily qualified to teach transgressors. It is the person who has broken with the potential for transgression that is now qualified to teach transgressors. And that is by the mercy and grace of God. Then God is glorified and not the righteousness of man. Okay? And more people will know themselves and be able to break with themselves that way than the other. If God delivers him from blood guiltiness, then his tongue will sing of his righteousness. Before, really, David couldn't even sing of his own, well, David couldn't sing of his own righteousness after he got caught. But David couldn't sing of his own righteousness even before anything with Bathsheba happened. But what's going to happen here, what God is doing with David's sin, and the way that he's dealing with David's sin, is that God is being magnified. And David will be able to testify to God's greatness with how he dealt, on account of how he dealt with his sin. Okay, verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. When you're in a state of being not right, seriously, like the Holy Spirit showing you how not right you are, there is nothing that you can give. There's no apology that you can say. And you know it. See, this is what I'm talking about. This is what David's understanding. There's nothing. What can he say? I'm sorry. Well, if he was sorry, he wouldn't have done it. You see, he's guilty through and through. There's no apology here. There's no offering and offerings. Everything that he offers has to come through his own hands, his own guilty hands. There's nothing he can say. There's nothing he can do. He can't make up for his act. God doesn't want him to make up for his act. That's the thing that man wants to do. We want to, like, if we do something bad, we want to balance it by doing something good. You know, we teach our kids if they've done something mean to say sorry. And that's good because it creates a sense of accountability on the inside. But really, that does not, the sorry does not offset the wrong done. Only the Lord can offset the wrong done in any situation. So he's recognizing that God doesn't want a burnt offering from him. He doesn't want to offer him to offer anything to make himself feel good about himself or make himself feel spiritual. God wants to be magnified in the situation. David has become, by the Spirit of God, so aware of the deep-seated nature of his guilt that he is convinced that anything he offers will be soiled. Being convicted of one act has led him to conclude that in him dwells no good thing. And I'm quoting Romans 7:18. David is under no illusion. There is no spotless lamb to be offered here. He understands that there was never anything about him that God wants. There's no sacrifice he can give. There's no good work he can do that God is going to say is acceptable. And that's a good place to be. And that's not just because of his sin that he just committed. That's who we are. God doesn't want any sacrifice from any of us. He wants us to offer the lamb. Whether it's offer the lamb for our sins or offer the lamb as a nature and a lifestyle that we live. But he wants us to offer the lamb. He doesn't want us to generate things within ourselves. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The only thing God will accept from David is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, which is what we've seen. I think that David is recognizing that the path he's taken through this psalm is the broken spirit and is the broken and contrite heart. It's the broken spirit that recognizes that God can break, if you will, when he's trying to address or deal with a deeper issue. And he can respond accordingly and see as God sees and say as God says. David is in no place to offer anything but that, which is the case for all of us. But David's in a crisis, and he sees things as they are. He has come to self-knowledge in the light of God himself, and so he sees things as they are. Most of us are sort of running around in shadow land, and so we agree, oh yeah, the sacrifices of God. But the minute we find ourselves in trouble, we usually tend to try and do something to make ourselves better for God, which shows us how we're really operating, which is why we all need a crisis like David. I'm not saying we should all go out and commit adultery and kill somebody. I'm not advocating that. But if that's what it takes, he will allow it. But I'm sure he would rather us come to it without it being having such devastating consequences in other people's lives. Okay? But at whatever cost, a son will be dealt with at whatever cost. Okay, let's see. Furthermore, God is not looking for anything like a manifestation of Christ from David right now. He's not trying to get Jesus to come out of David. Like, I've noticed that happening in myself. Something's wrong over here. So I want it to be Christ over here as if Jesus in me redeems me. Okay, no, God's not looking for anything from David. Just to receive. Just receive God's view, receive God's spirit, receive God's way and God's process of working and creating something new on the inside. God has David where he wants him, aware and persuaded of his own corruption and helplessness. This man, after God's heart, stands ready for a change. Okay, and just finishing up here, verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. David is petitioning God to deal with him according to his, meaning the Lord's heart, according to his eternal plan. You see, Jerusalem was always God's delight. It represents the corporate new man. So David is saying, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, make me a part of that corporate habitation. Okay, and this is important because it's when you operate as an individual Christian that we get in trouble. Okay, but when we operate corporately, see, he stayed home by himself while the armies went out to war. Corporate, in the plan of God, establishing the kingdom, you know, enlarging the kingdom's borders, pushing back the borders of darkness for the glory of God. But David stayed home and took time for himself. He was operating as an individual, and that's where he got in trouble. And so now he sees that, and sees that really where he belongs is with the whole, as a member of the whole. He is asking God to build him into the New Jerusalem and make David into that image of Christ. See, because we really aren't conformed to the image of Christ as individual Christians. We're actually conformed to the image of Christ as members of the corporate risen new man. I mean, there's only so much he can do with an individual. He must have his whole body to live in. And David is realizing that he made himself greater than what he should have as an individual. But, you know, you take yourself down a few notches when you become just a member of something bigger than yourself. But the whole is greater than the sum of its parts in this situation, where what Christ can live in if we lose our individual status is much greater than what Christ can live in if we just stay personal super Christians. Okay? So for David, we've actually left the original Bathsheba-Uriah issue far behind. It's not even about that anymore. The sin he committed was like a tiny snowball that started rolling slowly down a mountain. And gathering momentum, it has become a gigantic avalanche. It has become a tool to open his view up to the Lord and to himself. Then finally, verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine offer. Now he can offer an offering. And it's not a sin offering. It's the whole burnt offering. It's being completely consumed under the will of God, which is what was missing before. That's why he's able to go out and operate independently. But God has transformed him from an individual Christian who blew it because there were hidden things working in his heart they didn't know about, to a member of the New Jerusalem, God's city where he lives, who can offer acceptable sacrifices. That nature of Christ completely coming out of him all the time. So he could not do this before because he had not yet been built into Jerusalem. But now he has taken on a heavenly form and he is no longer that creature that was conceived in iniquity. Okay? The transformation is complete. Okay. So just to kind of recap, I just did a little expository thing there. We're talking about the new creation. And if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. It talks about that. That's our verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, there's that word again. All things are become new. But here we see the process by which what is true in Christ becomes true in us. There must be an appearing of the Lord. In the appearing of the Lord, it is not just the appearing of the Lord in reference to seeing things in the Word or acquiring knowledge. It is the Lord appearing to us in such a way that it exposes us to ourselves. In a way that might be shocking because we didn't know we were that. Because it's hidden deep down. Or we're aware of the movements on the surface, but we're not really aware of what's going on deep down underneath. And this breaks us wide open so that we are willing to break with what we've always known and understood and be humbled and allow the Lord to become all to us. And in so doing, in that transition where we break with ourselves, see the Lord, embrace him, embrace his intentions, and make him our full resource, a transformation takes place. And here we just have the play-by-play. But it's for all of us to do and to be involved in. So that's our lesson for today. Any final or closing comments? Lord, I just thank you for your faithfulness to your word, that you intend all of us to be in the image of Christ, that as drastic as this process seems, by David's own account here in the Psalms, Lord, you are faithful to bring about the highest thing for yourself and for us. Lord, I pray that you will find hearts that are willing to go with you through such a process. I know that you will not impose this on anybody who doesn't have the heart to know you in this way, but you do desperately desire those who will let you transform them into your image. So I pray that you will find those, maybe even those who are listening to this session. Lord, just retain what is valuable to you of this session in our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen.